Hello and welcome back to Talking Talmud. I'm Ann Gordon here with my friend and chavruta Yair Dana Azband. Our daf of the day, Masechet Bava Kamma, daf Kuf Tet, page 109. But our Mishnah at the top of page 109 begins on 108. So I'm starting with that Mishnah. Echan Pigdoni. So we have an owner who asks the shomer, right, the guardian, where is my collateral? Where's my deposit that I left with you? Amarlo, and so the shomer, the guardian, says back to him, Avad, it was lost. So now the owner says, Mashbiacha ani, I'm gonna ask you to take an oath, right? Meaning that you really did everything you could to make sure that it would not get lost. Ve'amar, amen. And he says, amen, meaning he accepts the oath. It's as if he took that oath. Ve'edim idimoto she'achalo. So then there are witnesses who come and they testify that the shomer himself is the one who kind of, did off or took care of this deposit, this collateral. The expression here is she'achalo. We've seen this before, that he ate it, that he consumed it. However, whatever that means, right? Like, here, watch my chocolate cake, and then the chocolate cake is gone. Oh, it got lost. The term could be anything, right? It doesn't literally have to mean that he ate. B'shalem Karen. So then he has to pay the principal, right? But if he admitted it on his own that he swore falsely, right, before the witnesses came, then he has to pay the principal and he has to pay the fine of a fifth payment and also bring a guilt offering. We've seen these details before. Pigdoni, Amarlo. So now what happens if the owner says to the shomer, where is my deposit? Where is my collateral? And he Amarlo Nignav, he says it was stolen. So again, he asks him to, he's going to swear. He says, yes, he swears. And then the witnesses come and say that he, the shomer himself, stole the item. And so if he admitted it on his own that he had actually taken the false oath before the witnesses come, then he has to pay the principal. I'm sorry. If the witnesses come, he has to pay double. Right, because that's the fine of having stolen something. But if he admits it on his own before the witnesses come, then he has to pay the principal and the one-fifth and also bring a guilt offering. So the guilt offering is only really if he comes clean on his own, and that I suppose is really there as a matter of, squaring his own lie away with God, so to speak. But the question of the fine that he has to pay, the difference between kefel and chomesh, right, where chomesh is one-fifth and kefel is double the value of the original item, it makes a big difference, that there's an advantage to coming forth in that case. Hagozel et aviv v'nishbalo umet. Harezi meshalem keren v'chomesh v'asham levanav o le'achav. So the Mishnah goes on to say that if you've got a person who steals from his father, and the father insists that he gives back the stolen items, and he takes an oath, right, to his father that he didn't steal, and then the father dies, and then the son admits, yes, I did. I did steal and it was a false oath, right? So now he has to return the keren, the principal, and he has to pay the one-fifth, and he has to pay that to the father's heirs, right? Meaning this gets complicated because isn't he one of his father's heirs? Which maybe. What if he's the only one? It gets really complicated, right? So then he's going to pay that principal, he's going to pay the one-fifth to the sons or the brothers. He'll bring a guilt offering, and he does not keep his own share. Ve'im eino rotzeh o she'enlo. If he doesn't want to give up his own share, or if he doesn't have enough money to pay for the other people, right, in addition to forfeiting his own share, then he has to borrow money to the extent, to the value of the amount of the stolen item. And then, right, the creditors will come and they'll be repaid from, in part, from whatever his share was from the stolen item to begin with. Ha'omer liv no. Now we have a new case. Someone who says to his son, but in a vow, "Konam iyatan nehenemishali," you are now forbidden, right? It's like an offering that is forbidden. You cannot get any benefit from my property. We saw all of these cases back in Nashit, right? If imet yerushena, yerushenu. Now the father dies, the son inherits him. Now, because it's no longer the father's property once he dies, then he can actually get the benefit because it's no longer his. It's no longer his, the father's. So let me just read this a little bit better. Imate Yershenu, he inherits from him. Bachayav uvmoto, imate lo Yershenu, v'yachzir levanav ulechav. But the Mishnah goes on to say, right, that if the father had said in this vow the language of in my life and in my death, meaning you can't get benefit from me even after I'm gone, well, in that case, he's not going to inherit, but rather that same property is going to be given to the other children or to the brothers, other sons or to the brothers. V'im ein lo, and then if he doesn't have sufficient funds, right, to manage without having that kind of inheritance, love, then he would borrow. And then the people he borrows from would come and collect from his what would have been his share from the father's property. The bottom line is that all of these cases are kind of, you know, again, new wrinkles on the same question of what happens if you have somebody who is in a position to owe another party and there's a false oath, and what happens under those circumstances. Not all of these really have false oaths, because the vowing from the father to the child, to the son, there's no falsity there, but there is a limitation on what he's allowed to benefit from the father. So I guess in that way, it kind of lines up.
You know, look, it's an interesting Mishnah, and I think this whole idea of how we sort of make these types of things right, and how how they want to do this. Again, I'm very taken by this whole thing that, like, somebody watches something and, you know, they swear falsely. I just feel like it's starting from the point of, like, that someone did something deceptively, as opposed to discussing the cases where things just happened.
Yes, I think that's well put, and I think that is like a good umbrella for what we're seeing here.
Right, and I think that's what's bothering me. Like, these seem like really the exception cases, because I would assume 99% of people watch something, don't bother to steal it. But we've been spending a lot of time talking about, like, the really, you know, sort of like bad apple scenarios.
Right.
So I want to move on to some interesting cases that appear in Amud Bet. In order to understand that, we need to know a set of psukim here. So in Bamidbar, in Numbers chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, we have three psukim which describe the case of robbery from a convert who dies without leaving any heirs. Okay, so in other words, somebody steals from a convert. They swear that they had not stolen, right? They took a shvuah. And they later on confess, so they would have to owe the principal and the chomesh, right? That's normally what would happen. But in this particular case, what the psukim describe is that the convert dies and there are no heirs. So who are you going to give the principal and the chomesh to? And so you basically give it, the pasuk says explicitly that basically it's sort of owned to Hashem. It's given to Hashem, a.k.a., it's given to the Kohanim. And so based on this, the Gemara basically has two interesting scenarios about this that I want to discuss here. So the first one is from Ravina, by Ravina. Ravina says, Gezel ha-giyoret mahu. What happens if the property of a female convert is robbed, right? And she does not have any heirs. So the question basically is, does this halacha only apply to male converts, that the convert who dies without heirs, who is robbed, but the robber confesses, it goes to the Kohanim? Does this only apply to male converts? Would this also apply to female converts? And the reason for this question is that the Pasuk says Ish, right? In Pasuk Chet, of those passages that I mentioned to you, and you should look at those Psukim, because this is a great example of that you cannot understand the text here of the Gemara without reading those Psukim. Right, Ish Amar Rachmana Veloisha. The pasuk says Ish, and it doesn't say Isha. O Dilma Ochrea Dikrahu. But maybe this is just like sort of the scriptural language. It's just scriptural style. In other words, it's not logical to assume that you would exempt women, so they just say Ish, and they didn't say Ish O Isha here. So they're going to resolve this, right? Amar Le Rav Aaron Le Ravina. So Rav Aaron says to Ravina, Toshma, come and learn. And he quotes a brisa here, Titania, and it was taught in a brisa. So I want to pay attention to how they resolve it, and also another interesting aspect about this particular case that the brisa teaches. So to resolve it, it says the following, Ish, right? When the Torah says that it says Ish, Ainli Ella Ish, it seems to be that this would only be the property of a male convert? Isha Minayin, how do we know that a woman? So it's kind of interesting that Ravina had this question because there is, we're going to see it's a straightforward brisa, right? Kishahu Amer HaMushav, when the verse says that the guilt payment is returned to Hashem, Harekan Shnayim, right? It mentions the idea of returning twice. It says, so the word returning or the concept of returning, it's mentioned twice in the Psukim. And so it seems to be superfluous and hare kan shnayim, right? So that, in other words, the idea is that it's not just returning the male convert, but it's also returning the female convert. And that's how they get the idea of the female convert. And I think this is a great example of, it's so logical to the rabbis what the answer is supposed to be, that they kind of find a pasuk to sort of pin it on, even though it doesn't explicitly say it. The second half of this brisa is also very interesting here. And it says the following. Im kein ma tamud lamar ish. So the question becomes, why does it have to say ish? Because if it says return twice and we say the returning is one for a man and one for a female convert, then why do you need the word ish at all? What is the fact that it only says ish? What is it there to teach us? Right? Isha tatzarich lachzor acharav im yeshlo goalim im lav. So what it comes to teach us is that when the convert is a man, meaning an adult, not a man, but we're saying ish as opposed to a katan, as opposed to a minor, the robber has to investigate whether or not he had any heirs before making the restitution to the kohanim. Katan iya tatzarich lachzor acharav. But if the person that the robber stole from was a convert who was a minor, you don't need to check that out because the assumption is a minor is not going to have any heirs. Biadua she'en lo goalin, right? We know that he has no heirs. And so in other words, the second half of this brisa is teaching us that when this scenario happens, the robber who wants to make restitution has to do two things. He must investigate that this convert, male or female, had no heirs. And first of all, was an adult, and second, had no heirs. If it was a child, you can just assume, right, a minor, you can just assume, a katan, they didn't have any heirs, and you can give it straight to the kohanim. Okay, that is the that's the first brisa. Then we have another brisa here, Tanu Rabbanan, Lahashem Lakohen, right? So it says in part of the psukim that that payment is for Hashem, for the kohanim. K'nai Hashem unetano lakohem shebeoto mishmar. So what it teaches us is that Hashem acquires it for the kohen of that mishmar. And so again, we've talked about the mishmars before. The mishmars were how the kohanim worked. All the kohanim didn't work in the Beit HaMikdash at the same time. Kohanim were basically divided into 24, what literally means a mishmar is a watch, right? Each one was a mishmar, and they served in the Beit HaMikdash for 1 week at a time on a rotating basis. And during that week, when you were serving any korbanot or anything that was brought to the Beit HaMikdash, that mishmar would basically get. And so the idea is that when this would come to pass, right, when you needed to make this restitution of having robbed a convert and needed to pay the principal in the chomesh, you would bring it to the kohanim of the particular mishmar of that week. And so it says here, Ata omer lakohen shebeoto mishmar. You say the restitution is made to a kohen of that mishmar. O eno elo lachol kohen shiritza. But maybe you could say you just give it to any kohen you want, right? Like truma, you could just give it to any kohen you want. Kishahu omer muvad ayo hakipurim asher chaper bo olav. But the pasuk says, they return the guilt payment is for Hashem, for the kohen. And then it goes on to say, aside from the ram of atonement, which he shall provide him atonement. So it has to be clear that the verse is speaking about making restitution to the kohen of the mishmar, because that is the kohen who's going to be dealing with the asham, with this particular sacrifice that has to be given as part of the process of making this restitution. And so this is another interesting part of this case, is which kohen did you give it to? It's actually the kohen of the kohanim of that particular mishmar. And then the Gemara is going to come to another very interesting case. We're not going to read through its entire discussion. I'm just going to sort of set it up, which is Tanu Rabbanan, Hareshaya Gozel Kohen. Let's say the robber of a convert who dies without heirs, he himself was a Kohen, right? So that Kohen, who was the robber, comes to the temple, confesses his, you know, what he did, when it's his own Mishmar, right? Minayan Shalo Yomar. How do we know that he can't say, Hol b'yotze l'kohanim. Since the robbed property, the convert goes to the kohanim of the Mishnah, v'harehu tachat yadai, and it's my, you know, it's already in my position, yeshali. It should just, you know, instead of being distributed to all the kohanim of the Mishnah, it should just go to me, right? V'dinhu. And so we say, it's logical, right? And is it logical that he should be able to say this? And then they basically present a kal v'chomer, you know, basically saying why he shouldn't be allowed to get all of it. And then they're going to go through and really discuss this somewhat at length. But I thought this was a great case, right? Like it really, this is like Gemara, like totally upping it, right? It's not just that, you know, what if the case is that the robber himself is a Kohen and he makes sure to confess it on the week of his Mishmar, could he actually collect it? So I just thought this was like a great Gemara case, like only in the way that the Gemara can actually, you know, sort of really work through something and sort of account for every plausible angle of a particular halachic scenario. That's our DAF discussion for the day. Rank us, review us on all major podcasts. Thank you to Rabbi Michelle Farber for hosting us on the Hadron website. Let us know what you thought about this DAF on our Talking Talmud Facebook page. And until tomorrow, go and learn.